I'm not sure what you think about when you approach the topic of holiness. Perhaps you think of someone who has gone off into the wilderness and they're experiencing solitude and hours of quiet, and maybe after years and years of meditation, they become holy. There are a few people who have maybe approached holiness that way and become holy. Maybe you look at the subject of holiness and it strikes you like you're suddenly peering over this deep, sheer rock edge, hovering over a deep canyon, and you kind of pull back from the edge a little bit, hoping you won't fall in. Or maybe you're a little bit like Moses, kind of curious. He saw a burning bush, and all of a sudden, out of that burning bush came a voice, "Moses, take off your shoes. The place where you stand is holy ground." There's an instinctive level of fear that overwhelms a person anytime they encounter the glory of God. Yet the central theme of our passage today confronts us with the need to approach this topic, and we do it very reverently. Look at the way Peter approaches the topic in verse 16, where he's quoting from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. He says there, "It is written, be holy because I am holy." This verse is going to provide the structure for our message today because it begins with a command. It's not really an option to us. It begins with a command, be holy, and then it's followed with an explanation. Well, why are we to be holy? Well, God says, do that because I am holy. Holiness, in God's mind, is intended to be a shared experience between God and man. But because holiness in this case is being shared between two very different beings, it requires an understanding of who God is, who we are, and what God has done to enable us to share in this holiness. So let's begin with, who is God? We know that holiness originates in the divine nature of God. When God says, I am holy, it is one of those I am statements. It's the essential nature of God. It's very personal and intimate. When God says, I am holy, he's talking to someone. He's talking to us. And he says, I am holy. It's a point of communication that he wants us to get. And it compels us to respond to that intimate level of communication that God is giving when he says, I am holy. Holiness describes an essential attribute of who God is. It refers to his perfect purity and morality. He is, in his nature, he's brilliantly beautiful. He's true. He's balanced in every aspect of his nature. His intentions are perfectly loving and noble. And his presence is surrounded by glory. He is undefiled. He does not sin. He cannot be tempted by sin, and neither does he tempt any man. As we sang this morning in that one hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Angels surround his throne in heaven, crying out continually, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Holiness is the perfect condition of one who is worthy of worship. Holiness is so powerfully evident that all other created beings are overcome by deep reverence. And if there's any trace of impurity in the worshiper, it brings him to a conviction of sin and guilt and an overwhelming fear of how God will respond. Holiness is also perfectly balanced with the potential anger and wrath of God. The demands of God's holiness are so exquisitely infinite that only an offering of immeasurable value can be presented to satisfy its standard of excellence. Now that's the side of holiness as far as God is concerned. What about the holiness of man? What did God intend for us to experience in that regard? How is it possible for mankind to share in God's holiness? I want to illustrate this truth with an example found in nature. And I want you to consider for a moment the relationship between the sun and the moon. The earth spins on its axis, and every morning the sun shines. It comes up. And every evening the sun sets, and it gets dark. But God has given a lesser light to rule the night, he says in Genesis. And the moon appears at night, and sometimes even during the day, because it has a light that it doesn't generate on its own. The moon shows up because it reflects the light from the sun. I'd like you to think about that for a while, because I want this message today to be something that hangs with you. I want you to come away from this message today with a confidence that you are holy and you can be holy in all that you do. So every time you see the sun come up and every time you see the moon shine at night, I want you to think about the fact that we can't generate holiness on our own, but we can reflect the light as God shines upon us. This is a kind of a central thought about holiness. Holiness is not something that we do on our own. It is the capacity to reflect what God has done in us. It's a reflection of His glory. Now this brings us to this next question. What is man? And I'm assuming up front that it is indeed possible for a man to be holy. Otherwise, our text today would not begin with a command. If God commands it and requires it, then certainly it's possible. Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount that blessed are the pure in heart. For what? They shall see God. He's thinking of someone. He's thinking of us. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So this is a worthy objective for our lives, and it's necessary. It's not an option. The Scriptures present holiness as a pursuit that should dominate our lives. So that brings us back again to the question, how is this possible? How can we share in God's holiness if our hearts are full of sin? Verse 14 in our text states the problem of evil. It says, and in the presence of it that we deal with, it says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We know that ever since the Garden of Eden, every generation of mankind has been born in sin. Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the forbidden tree, and all of their descendants, including us today, demonstrate that common fallen condition called original sin. We are all born with natures that crave self-satisfaction. And we all commit personal sins that are characterized by common lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John describes it. We can't really escape that condition on our own and naturally. Verse 18 also describes another dimension to the sin that we live in. Verse 18 says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." This complicates the problem of sin because it has social dimensions. The generations before us, the families that we've come from, all live with certain traditions and certain pressures and certain ideals that keep them bound to a way of life that does not honor God. Some of us have been blessed to have godly parents and grandparents who loved the Lord and taught their families to follow the Lord. But the world around us and the culture have been influenced and controlled by evil forces that wage outright war with our souls. Getting ahead in this world requires a dogged determination. Work hard, they say. Keep your head up. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Believe in yourself. You can do anything. Just set your mind to it. And when the wealth of this world gets passed on to the next generation, it often comes with, "Now you remember the family values. There are stern conditions to preserve the family name or some of our valuable traditions." Connie and I just spent a few days down in Charleston, South Carolina this summer, and we were able to visit with Derek and our grandchildren and daughter-in-law. And we took in some of the sights there in the city. One day we toured the Nathaniel Russell House. And it's a gorgeously beautiful mansion. It has this carved wooden staircase that goes up through the middle for three floors. It has one room in it that's perfectly circular, and the doors are not flat. The doors contour with the perimeter of the room. The paint on the trim is 22 karat gold leaf. Russell made his fortune as a merchant in the slave trade. And he was very successful at that. He also relied upon slaves to manage his house. No one would build a house like that today because it doesn't have plumbing. Instead of running water, it had running feet. It had a fireplace on every level where servants carried wood up a narrow stairwell to keep the fires burning. A display in the mansion contained a flyer that was used in Russell's business. And it makes me cringe to read this, but the flyer read, "Young, healthy Negroes for sale." I was solemnly struck by the contrast of the wealthy living directly beside the enslaved. And this situation records a time in our nation's history which required a civil war to resolve it. But this is just one illustration of our forefathers handing down an empty way of life. And there are many others that we could refer to, many other customs, many other situations of injustice, many family values that maybe we have come out of in our own lives that need to be redeemed. But simply to say that personally and socially, those who sin become slaves to sin. And those who yield to the pressures of society become its prisoners. enough on the dark side. Let's look for a moment at what God has done to share his holiness with his fallen creation. Into this dismal and hopeless situation, Peter began his letter with an amazing proclamation. If we look back at verse 3 for a moment, look how it goes. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And notice how this occurs. All three members of the Trinity are involved. Verse 2 says that God the Father, and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, all of the members of the Godhead are involved in bringing this holiness to mankind. Verse 2 says that we're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And in verse 19 of our text today, we read that the blood of Jesus is precious. It was shed by one who was without sin. Jesus was holy. He was spotless and morally and without a moral blemish. He was like the sacrificial lamb in verse 19 that was slain in the sacrifice. He was a lamb without blemish and without defect. We cannot make ourselves holy. It is through contact with the blood of Christ that we become holy. Holiness comes through contact with God. God the Father gives us new birth from the beginning. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ to forgive us for our sins, and not just the sins of our past. That sprinkling goes on as we need it. And we have the ongoing work of the indwelling Holy Spirit to keep that work active and current in our lives. Verse 23 after our text says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the Word of God." From the moment of conversion, we become holy. Even as tiny spiritual infants, we already have a holy craving for spiritual milk. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. I know I'm getting a little beyond the text here, but Paige did have us reading the whole book every week, so I'm influenced by that reading. But look at chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And let me just say for a moment, it goes without saying, but we will not become holy without contact and meditation and reading, memorization, saturation with the Word of God. That's got to be part of our lives. And whatever you do, make sure that's happening. That is one and a necessary means for holiness. Now, we see here in our text that holiness is for the newborn. It's for the infant. Remember those changes in your life when you first came to Christ? Remember how delighted you were to suddenly discover truth in the Scriptures? Remember the freedom and the joy that came from realizing you had been forgiven for your sins? For a while there, you were holy. But did that holiness change? I don't think so. In our text today, we have several challenges issued to believers at various stages of life. We've just seen the condition and the description of an infant in Christ. But verse 14 calls children. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had. So it goes on. Holiness doesn't stop when you're born again. holiness continues even while you're a child, even while you're immature. Holiness is for the immature. You might think, I've lost it. Look what's happened. Look what I did. But I want to point out that holiness isn't determined by what we do. It's determined by what God does through us. Spiritual children are to be obedient and not to conform to their former evil desires. And this means that a growing Christian can and will have an unholy or sinful thought. But what do you do about it if it occurs? We could go to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment in the very next book of the Bible. And I'm just going to read a few verses here about it. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. That's why you're walking in fellowship with others. That's why you're growing in Christ. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I just want to point out that that's the method. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this new life that has begun. It's a holy life. It's a holy perspective. It is guarded, as we heard earlier, by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's preserved by a word that's incorruptible and imperishable that is growing in our lives. We are holy people, being transformed from day to day into the image and glory, into the image of Jesus Christ that God wants us to have so we can reflect his glory. Another illustration of what I think our holiness is like is if you consider a diamond. Diamonds are very valuable, and they vary in value from one to another. What is it, the 4 C's or the 5 C's? They call the carat, the cut, the color. God may be cutting various facets into our lives. And those facets don't have light on their own. They only reflect light. The beauty of a diamond doesn't emanate from the diamond. The beauty of a diamond comes as light hits it and then is reflected. The surface of that stone can become dirty and needs to be cleaned. And that's true for us too. We have that capacity to reflect the glory of God, and God is going to be cutting new facets into our lives. He's going to be wanting to shine through. And that's the motivation I see in this passage. God has done many things through his triune nature to make us like himself and to allow us to worship him freely. Sometimes we need a little additional motivation, and I want you to see another role that God the Father plays in regard to our holiness. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The role that God the Father plays here in this verse is the role of the impartial judge. It says he judges each man's work impartially. That means God's watching. He not only sees everything that's happening, he sees what we think. He knows, he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. God views us and all of mankind through his same holy and perfect lens. He's impartial. There is no advantage that one person has over another. God looks and he sees, well, is that person saved? Does that person have the Spirit of Christ within? God looks and he sees, oh, what about that decision that was just made? Was that a right decision? God looks at it with perfect holiness and justice. God looks at the intentions of our hearts and he sees, oh, they really did mean to do that. That's going to take a little more reprimand. So how do we behave when we're being watched? When the blue lights start flashing, what is our first reaction? Do we take our foot off the gas pedal and glance down at the speedometer? Well, of course we do. But when we sense that God is, that his eye is upon us, scriptures here say that we respond with a reverent fear. That's also part of our holiness. We know that we are in process and that we are not perfect in this world. We're headed there, but we haven't arrived yet. Even though Apostle Paul, as great a life as he demonstrated, he said, I'm still pressing on toward the prize of the high mark, the high calling in Jesus Christ. We haven't yet arrived, but we are on the way. Now, lastly, I want to say that holiness is for every believer and applies to everything we do. Look at verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Holiness isn't just a manner of behavior that we put on when we go to church. Holiness is not intended to be just a sound that you make when you're publicly praying. Holiness is meant for every moment, for everything. If you're going on vacation, you don't leave holiness behind. If you're upset, if you're hurried, if you're aggravated, don't leave holiness behind. It applies to everything that we do, and it's part of every walking, waking moment. Back to the very first verse of our text today. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's not the words in the original language. That's the intent, but the original words were very graphic, and they require a little bit of translation. If you happen to have a King James version, that phrase reads, gird up the loins of your mind. And it really referred to the manner of dress in the first century. Gird up the loins of your mind literally referred to the type of long, flowing outer garments that were worn. To prepare for a sudden physical action or to make a dash for it, they gathered up their robes and tucked them into their belts, so that their movement would not be hindered. You may remember kind of an odd occurrence in John chapter 21 when Peter was called from the beach. Jesus spoke out to him and called Peter. he recognized that they were out there fishing, and Peter recognized the Lord. And all of a sudden it says that he wrapped his outer garment around him and then plunged into the sea and started swimming to the beach. We don't normally think that way, but once again, the idea was that you're wrapped with your outer garments and they're tucked in, ready for action. Prepare your minds for action. And then that next translation in be self-controlled in the NIV also comes from a phrase, be sober. It's also translated that way. I would say it's not saying be somber. Be sober. Be aware. Be filled with the Spirit, not filled with wine. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus is revealed. That means that this behavior, this perspective of seeking holiness in our lives, it's not going to stop with today or tomorrow, but when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to still be relevant. The intention in this passage, I believe, is that at every stage of growth in this Christian's life, we are to pursue holiness. It's a worthy focus of our continual attention until Jesus Christ returns. I want to conclude the message today by rereading our text and making one addition to it. The Lord speaks to us saying, be holy because I am holy. And I think it was also true to say, be holy in all you do because you are holy. If you are a born-again Christian, your holiness began when you were saved. And as you grow in your faith, you will face sin from a holy perspective. God looks upon you and knows your inmost thoughts from his holy perspective, and he will move your heart and your conscience to deal with those sins. Holiness will place you at odds with the world around you, maybe even with your family and with traditions that you've grown up with. Holiness will make you wrestle with thoughts from your past. Holiness will last until Jesus Christ returns or until you're called by death into God's presence. Holiness will lead you to a great reward of grace when Jesus Christ returns. Holiness cannot be earned. It can only be displayed as you reflect the glory of God, which is at work in you through the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment and just pray about this message today. Father, we know in our hearts that holiness is your standard. It's perfect, it's pure, it's moral. And Lord, we know that in our past, before we came to Christ, we did not live that way. We thank you for the conviction of sin that came upon our lives and brought us into a new relationship with Jesus. We thank you for his blood that has contacted us and sprinkled us, purifying us. We thank you for your word that has generated a new birth in us. We thank you for your ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who prompts us and motivates us to continue to live a holy life. And Lord, I pray right now that you would bring us out of here today, Lord, with a confidence that we can and will live holiness in everything that we do. Father, when we see the sun come up and the moon at night, May we be reminded that our lives should, can, and will reflect your holiness and your glory. Lord, we pray that if there's one here today who has never experienced that initial touch from your Spirit, one who has yet to experience the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, may that person be prompted today. Lord, as we close out our service this morning, would you lead those who want to pray and need some change in their life to come and seek that change as elders are here to pray with us. Father, we thank you for the day ahead. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it powerfully in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.